All right, why don't we go ahead and open with prayer? Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We just come before you just in awe of who you are. You are so good, and even though things around us at times seem to be crumbling, we know that you are God and you are in control, and that nothing happens outside of your purview, Lord. We thank you for this time tonight. Just open our eyes and hearts to what you have to say to us, and help us to fall in love with you more deeply because of your word. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So last time, we began by noting that throughout the first half of Daniel, we see a theme forming. Namely, God is working to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention, drawing him to himself. In chapters 1 through 4, you can see an increasing just presence of the power of God displayed before the king. And so we're going to keep watching this as we go. We also noted how Daniel and his focus on being on God being the source of supernatural revelation and predictive prophecy, how this focus really does, it strikes directly at the heart of the attacks by liberals, demonstrating that there is a God in heaven. I know I keep camping on that phrase, but it's so important. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and visions. Daniel's very directly stating that there is a God who dwells outside our time domain, who verifies his existence and credentials by telling us things that happened before they happened. Only God can do that. Liberals claim that a predictive prophecy cannot happen. They say the supernatural does not exist. What we see is all there is. So, what they're saying by this is there is not a God in heaven who reveals secrets and visions. They are revealing that the God they worship is either impotent or uninterested in the affairs of men. So, Daniel is on the attack in regard to this as well. But on the contrary, the God of the Bible is intimately involved in our plight. And this is why he is so intent on providing for us his prophets, so that through their messages we can have hope. When we're stuck in the muck and the mire of challenging circumstances, trying times, or even hopeless situations, the picture of God's sovereignty that we get through fulfilled prophecy is what keeps us going. And that's why Daniel is so important. That's why I don't spend a lot of time dealing with a lot of the attacks on Scripture and attacks on Daniel that come from that liberal camp that simply want to undermine the validity of our faith. Through this discussion, we saw how the late dating of the book of Daniel just makes no sense. We have the Septuagint as clear proof of the existence of Daniel in black and white over a century before they say it was written. We next took a look at how significant dreams were in those kinds of cultures. The thought was that the gods were trying to communicate with you, and so you absolutely had to know what these dreams meant, especially if you were a king. The fate of the kingdom might lay in the balance. The Chaldeans have extensive dream books that would help them interpret any dream presented to them, but they had to know the dream ahead of time. So that's why Nebuchadnezzar's challenge to them had to be so frustrating. We learned about all these job descriptions that the kings of the king's advisors, and how while they all focus on different aspects of dealing with the occult in some respects, the job descriptions overlap quite a bit. We also saw how it's a very good possibility that Nebuchadnezzar was simply just trying to test his advisors to see who was worth his salt. By the fact that he doesn't tell them the dream, he is seeing who actually does have a pipeline to the supernatural. And he does find out this eventually, doesn't he? We saw how there is a variant reading in verse 9, how it should read, "The command from me is firm, not that the thing is gone from me." And so Nebuchadnezzar had not forgotten the dream, and he was simply testing his advisors. We discussed how the astrologers are essentially embarrassed into admitting that they and their gods do not have access to this kind of information, and that they do not have access to the world of the gods, even though that's what their job was supposed to be. So the king finally loses it and declares that all the Chaldeans and the wise men are going to be killed. The surprise in the early part of the chapter is that we find Daniel and his friends are also included in this group, which is where we get to the crisis of the chapter. And that's where Daniel starts to give us a lesson in how to navigate a crisis. We saw that he does it with composure, in that he approaches Arioch with calmness and respect. And then he also does it with courage. He approaches the king, even though the king had just ordered his execution. We also talked about how journeys through the valley always follow mountaintop experiences, how it is a lifestyle of prayer that gets us through these times. And we also saw how God engineered the situation so that he was the only possible place that these boys can turn to, and they do. And God's power and glory are put on display because they do. So Daniel immediately calls a prayer meeting, and that is where we pick it up in chapter 2. So let's start by reading a good portion of chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Again, Daniel 2:19. We ended last time wondering if God was going to reveal the mystery to him. And he does. So verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thee thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream, and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries had made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Verse 31. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." All right. So, we saw last time how Daniel, he faced the crisis with composure, with courage, and next we'll see that he faces it with prayer. Daniel didn't rely on his great learning, his religious education, his righteous character, or even the gift that God had given him. He relied on God. He didn't look to men's wisdom or to dream books, but he surrounded himself with other prayer warriors and sought the Lord. So verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Notice that it says it was in a night vision the mystery was revealed. It doesn't say in a dream. So God reveals things in both dreams and visions, but dreams are typically represented in Scripture as when you are sleeping, and visions when you're awake. Daniel here was awake in the middle of the night, so this was an all-night prayer vigil. Through the way he handled this crisis, Daniel once again demonstrated faith that his God would come through for him. And he did. He appealed to the God of heaven because that is where the answer had to come from. So Daniel, he faced the crisis with composure, with courage, with prayer, and next, with praise. Daniel gives God praise for giving him the answer to his prayer, for giving him the answer to the king's demands. So let's read through the prayer. It says, we just read this, but notice how God-focused this is, how many times he says he and God and you, talking to the Lord. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. So he includes his friends in there as well. So Daniel launches into what is, in essence, a hymn of praise. He praised God for his wisdom, his power, his omniscience, his sovereignty, and for his revelation. Daniel rightly places the credit for this squarely at the feet of God. You know, his prayer gives God all the glory, which is something very typical of Daniel. And we're going to see time and time again throughout the book of Daniel that Daniel is very much a man of prayer. There's a famous prayer in chapter 9 that is called the interrupted prayer. We'll get to there in due time. Daniel mentions that it is God who changes the times and the epochs, or times and the seasons. He alone can control the course of human events. This idea of times and seasons is fairly common in Scripture. In Acts 1:7, Jesus tells the disciples it is not for them to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. There the Greek words are chronos and kairos. Chronos refers to basically a general time frame of events in God's plan. And kairos refers to fixed or special occasions, an opportunity or a moment. Many times through Scripture, this idea of times and seasons is communicated. And the idea is always that God is in control of these. In contrast to the gods of the Babylonians, whose plans and purposes were determined by the stars, the God of heaven himself changes the times and seasons. So that's the contrast here. Nature obeys his commands. So this theme of sovereignty and power of God runs strongly all throughout Daniel. Also, as it says here at verse 21, God will be the one will be shown to be the one who removes kings and sets up kings. And here Daniel is not yet revealing this to Nebuchadnezzar. This is just in a prayer, but he will eventually reveal this to Nebuchadnezzar. And by the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar will believe it. This idea that it is God who sets up kings is really the main issue behind this dream in chapter 2. That God is giving the interpretation to. God is firmly in control of who will rule the earth in these Gentile world empires. God is not just reporting what will happen, he is reporting what he will make happen. That's an important distinction. Daniel here very clearly gives God the credit for being the source of revelation. We saw how many times he said you in verse 23. It's very, very God-focused. It is God who reveals the profound and hidden things. And there's never a hint of Daniel taking any credit for what he's been given by God. Verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. So we're also going to see here that in addition to composure, courage, prayer, praise, that Daniel faces the crisis with compassion. Okay, a man of lesser character might have let these executions proceed and simply saved himself and his friends. You know, getting rid of all the competition and his job description and all. You know, how easy would that have been? All these guys that he's saving, I'm sure, were not too easy to work with. These are the same guys who later are going to point out to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel's friends are not bowing down to the statue. So a little jealousy going on. So, you know, you think they would have been grateful for Daniel saving their lives, but jealousy rears its ugly head. All right, so Daniel could have let them all die, but he doesn't do that. He is compassionate and spares the life of the rest of the wise men. Verse 25, then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. So notice how much a bureaucrat Arioch is. He tries to take credit for having, you know, found the answer to the king's dilemma. He runs in and basically says, I have found a man. You know, basically he's saying, look what I did for you, O king. Look at, you know, if it wasn't for my diligence, you know, what would you have done? So it's quite the contrast to how Daniel will approach giving and taking credit. This also says a lot about how Daniel was viewed. Arioch was taking a risk by taking Daniel's word for it. And you know, taking him right into the king. What if Daniel didn't have the right answer? You know, he didn't know what Daniel was going to say, right? Arioch's head would be on the line, so he must have had a great deal of respect for Daniel and confidence in him to rush into the king like this. I think that Daniel really exuded that kind of confidence and engendered trust. Verse 26. Then the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Another amazing display of courage of Daniel to walk in there, you know, under the cloud of a death sentence and stand before such a powerful king. You know, some historical records suggest that live lions were chained at each side of the throne of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, adding to that impression of supreme power. So how intimidating would that have been? So I imagine it's only because the one true God, the heavenly king, is so real to Daniel that he had the courage to stand there. So is Daniel facing the lions here for the first time? Maybe a little preview. You almost get the sense, by the way, that Nebuchadnezzar says this, that he was skeptical that someone had finally came up with the answer to his challenge. You know, his advisors had clearly told him that only the gods would have such an answer. But had those gods, the gods of Nebuchadnezzar, ever revealed themselves to the king before? You know, Nebuchadnezzar had thousands of supposed gods around him every day, but none was able to do what the God in heaven was able to do. None was able to reveal secrets. So we see here that Nebuchadnezzar comes straight to the point, and Daniel answers the same way. Daniel says, no wise men or conjurer or all the rest of them can show the king the mystery. So imagine Nebuchadnezzar's initial disappointment and the way Daniel starts off. You know, what Daniel is doing here, though, is setting the interpretation in the proper context. He reinforces the fact that none of the king's advisors were able to do what he asked. No man alive is able to do this thing. And Daniel's also distancing himself from all the other wise men. You know, he's saying, I am not like these others. I don't rely on the wisdom of man. But it does sound like, at least initially, that Daniel's going in a negative direction. So imagine Nebuchadnezzar's initial reaction when he hears Daniel say that. But Daniel was not finished praying. Verse 28, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. What an amazing word. However, the situation looks bleak. However, no man alive can do what you ask, O king. However, you know, whatever the challenging situation you find yourself in life, however, that one word can redirect our thoughts, our panic, our fears, our dread, our hopelessness. That one word can focus our eyes back to God who cares for us and who is working all things together for our good. I feel like going off on a sermon right now, mostly because I need to hear it. But let's get back to Daniel. So what does he say next? However, there is a God in heaven. Like I mentioned when we started this chapter, I believe this is the key phrase in chapter 2. There is a God in heaven. To the liberals who say that supernatural revelation is not possible, Daniel says there is a God in heaven. Right, to the king of the world, who is in a panic because the gods are trying to speak to him and warn him of something terrible, Daniel says there is a God in heaven. You know, to the readers of Daniel, all throughout the ages, who learned through this book that God only knows not only knows the future, but will make it happen how He wants it to happen. Daniel says there is a God in heaven. This one line, I think, could be the theme of the entire book. There is a God in heaven. So much is communicated through that one powerful statement. So can you picture Nebuchadnezzar just, you know, here absolutely sitting on pins and needles, waiting for this interpretation? You know, we already saw how important this dream and interpretation were to him. He's so upset about it that he's about to have all of his advisors killed. So in comes Daniel, and he's already impressed with this young man. So I just picture the king sitting there on the edge of his seat, just hanging on every word from Daniel. And to his amazement, Daniel actually starts to tell him what the dream was. This had to be both just shocking and thrilling at the same time. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure he had lost hope that anyone was going to be able to interpret this dream for him. But Daniel comes in and tells him what his thoughts were on his bed. And he tells him what his thoughts were in the dreams he was having. I mean, this is amazing. This is absolutely supernatural. No mortal man can do this. I can imagine his reaction might be similar to the disciples on the boat when Jesus calms the storm. You know, in one moment, these seasoned fishermen are fighting for their lives and are scared to death from a storm, the likes of which they had never seen. And the next moment, they're standing on a boat on a completely still lake, and they become far more terrified than they were from the storm. An encounter with the supernatural will do that. So Nebuchadnezzar had to be sitting there on his throne in awe of this clear intrusion of the supernatural into his world. And he probably had plenty of exposure to the counterfeit realm of the occult, but this was real. His own wise men had verified no one but the gods could reveal this. So Daniel also confirms here that this dream has to do with what will take place in the latter days. It's a key phrase that's used several times in Scripture, always referring to the end times. So this is what qualifies the book of Daniel as what's called apocalyptic prophecy. Now, the Greek term apokalypsis means an uncovering, an unveiling, a revealing. It's the term used in Revelation 1:1. Where it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, the uncovering, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the title of the book, the Apocalypsis. Apocalyptic prophecy is that special kind of prophecy that has a more cosmic sweep to it. It takes us on a journey that gives us a peek into what will happen shortly, and then broadens the scope to reveal how that peak really does give a picture of what the end times will look like. So an apocalypse is an unveiling, a revelation. And there's other examples in the Bible of apocalyptic prophecy. The books of Daniel and Revelation are really the only entire books that fall into that category. So we'll talk a lot more about apocalyptic prophecy as we go. But the message to Nebuchadnezzar is that in response to your wondering about the future, God is revealing to you that it is He that holds the future in His hands. The rise and fall of kings is not under their own control. It's not determined by their might and power. So we see here the beginning of the humblings of Nebuchadnezzar. God is saying that wisdom and power belong to Him alone. So that this king, who was looking to men for his answers, should have been looking to the one and only God of the universe. Verse 29. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. As we pointed out earlier, it was revealed to Daniel that this dream happened in response to Nebuchadnezzar laying on his bed, thinking about what the future would hold. And that, you know, that one thought alone had to grab Nebuchadnezzar's attention. Daniel knew what his thoughts were. He hadn't told anyone this. But as to the content, Nebuchadnezzar was thinking specifically about the future. And God revealed to him what would take place in the future. This is the next step of God's getting the king's attention. And Daniel here refers to God as He who reveals mysteries. That had to be a compelling way to think of God for Nebuchadnezzar, since all his advisors were men who were supposed to be able to reveal mysteries. Revealing mysteries was a top priority for this king. Verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me, more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So Daniel continues on here with his characteristic humility and makes it clear that it is not him who is the source of this wisdom. Daniel gives God all the credit. So in addition to Daniel facing the crisis with composure, courage, prayer, praise, and compassion, Daniel faces this crisis with humility. So what a contrast between Daniel and Arioch. What does Arioch do? He runs in and claims all the credit. What does Daniel do? He points Nebuchadnezzar toward God. And that's, you know, I think that's a message for all of us. That's what we all should be doing. That should be our life's mission, to point people toward God. Daniel also points out something else. He says that this message was revealed to me that so you, O king, would be able to understand the thoughts in your mind. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar that God is interested in him. God cares about him and wants him to know the meaning of the dream. The source of the dream itself was God. So God is working on getting Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And Daniel makes sure that Nebuchadnezzar sees this. Verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Well, we finally made it to the dream. Did you ever think we'd get here? Well, tonight, we're just going to get a chance to introduce sort of the overall picture of the dream and the empires. We're going to get into the meaning more in depth when Daniel gives the interpretation. So, what do we see in this statue? It is a large statue, clearly in the form of a man. But it's not like any other statue because It is made of four different kinds of materials. It says it was large and of extraordinary splendor. It was truly magnificent. It says its appearance was awesome. In other translations, it says here the appearance was terrible or terrifying or frightening. But the sense really here is of something causing awe. The word awesome has unfortunately lost its weight in today's culture. We can call a hot fudge sundae from Dairy Queen awesome, right? Or, you know, I remember my daughter going to the store with her friends and saying, "Oh, I got a new top from Forever 21. It was totally awesome." So we've definitely lost that word in our trivializing culture. But the weight of the word here is kind of what we happen to see in Isaiah chapter 6. You don't need to turn there with me, but just listen as I read and get this sense of the idea awesome, full of awe. Isaiah 6:1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" In the King James, it says in verse 5, instead of ruined, it says, "For I am undone." That's the sense of awesome. And what you're seeing is so incredible, it fills you with both awe and terror at the same time. That's what the statue was to Nebuchadnezzar. Then we hear a description of the materials of the statue. The head was made of not just gold, but fine gold. Its breast and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze, and its legs were of iron. Now, some people get confused here. They sometimes want to see the feet as a fifth part of the statue or image. But it's definitely part of an extension, and also an extension of the legs, because they are partly still made of iron. They're just not pure iron anymore. And as we're going to see, these four metals refer to four different kingdoms. And Daniel has a vision in chapter 7 where these same four world empires are described, but using the imagery of beasts instead of metals in the statue. And there are clearly four beasts, not five. So this last phase is comprised of the feet, which are iron mixed with miry clay. And we'll get into what that represents as we go along. Verse 34. "You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So we see a stone cut without hands. It has supernatural origin. No, it was not touched by human hands. And it struck the statue on its feet. This is going to be very important. It didn't strike it on the head. It didn't strike it on the chest. It struck it on its feet. Then all four materials, we'll get into that more later, trust me. Then all four materials, all four sections of the statue were crushed at the same time. And they didn't just crumble into pieces. They became like chaff, and the wind carried them away, so there was no trace of them found. That's a pretty complete destruction. But it didn't just end there. The stone which destroyed the statue grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, we're going to get into the details of this as we hear Daniel give his interpretation, but suffice it to say that this had to be a pretty disturbing dream. So So imagine if you were Nebuchadnezzar and you are freaking out because being so self-absorbed, you know he thought the statue was him. And the statue was completely destroyed. So what in the world does that mean? You know, yet standing before him was a young man who confidently said that he could interpret this dream. You know, for the first time in his life, Nebuchadnezzar was way out of his depth. All he could do was sit there, completely dependent upon what this young man was about to say. Let's, you know, we're a few minutes early. Let's take a break right here and come back about 5 till, because I don't want to leave you, keep you over. But let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break, and there's a few treats, I think, in the kitchen. So we'll come back. Okay. So let's go ahead and jump back in. This is fun. We're getting into some of the theology, which I really enjoy as well. All right. So what we're going to see here is that these four metals, these four different materials, correspond to four Gentile world empires. And we're going to discuss this at length as we continue, but just as a way of introduction, we see the gold head refers to Babylon. The silver chest and arms refer to the Persian Empire. The belly and thighs refer to Greece, and the legs refer to Rome. One initial, somewhat obvious fact about these four empires is that the United States is not listed among them. Wait, let's review. Babylon, Greece, Persia, Rome. No, they're not there. It can be a sad but telling sort of quirk of human history that every great civilization sort of views itself as the pinnacle of human achievement, as God's appointed saviors of mankind. But how true is it that professing Christians have often thought that the system of government that was in power in their nation was nothing less than the kingdom of God on earth? You get the terms of, you know, like Christendom or Holy Roman Empire. Okay, that kind of gives it away. Bad theology has driven men throughout the ages to think that they, through their own efforts, were bringing in the kingdom of God to earth. And even if it's not stated so blatantly, many in the church today in our own country see this as a Christian nation. And we may have had Christian roots, but take a look around. There's not much left. And these folks are baffled that there doesn't seem to be a mention of America in prophecy. We see Russia and Egypt and Iran and Iraq and obviously Israel, but no mention of the greatest nation on earth, right? So what do we take away from that? Well, there's quite a few lessons. First, I think it should teach us some humility. We are just a blip on the radar when talking about the greatest kingdoms in human history. Yes, we are the dominant world power right now. And yes, we are a shining example of freedom, the likes of which the world probably has never seen. But in terms of world empires, we're still sitting at the little kids' table, as it were. Also, another takeaway is perhaps the idea that it should give us pause that the U.S. Is not going to be a major player when it comes to end times events. Maybe we as a nation are not in a position to wield significant power when these things happen. Does that portend some kind of judgment? Possibly. Or what I think is likely is that there is such a political, social, and societal upheaval as a result of millions and millions of people simply disappearing at the rapture, that I think that it's likely with the United States having quite a sizable percentage of their population being Christians, I think the United States is probably decimated and somewhat taken out of the game. There are other ways to look at it as well, which we will get to in due time. But more importantly, I think this should remind us that it is not through human government that the kingdom of God comes to earth. It doesn't matter how wonderful our system of government is, because government, human government, is not the answer. One important, very important observation about this dream, and it's something I think you should really highlight in your notes, is that the stone is not part of the statue. Now, I'm going to say, you know, things are important every so often. This is extremely significant theologically. The stone is not part of the statue. As we get into different theologies and different understandings of eschatology, this is extremely important. Each of the four metals, which represent, you know, Gentile world empires, they follow one another as a part of the statue of a man. Okay, but the stone cut without hands is a supernatural kingdom. It comes in from the outside and destroys and then replaces the previous world empires. The kingdom of God is not one of the empires that transforms into the kingdom of God. And it's not just another human kingdom tacked on to the end of the other human kingdoms. No, it comes from the outside and it destroys all the others and it replaces the kingdoms of men with the kingdom of God. And this one fact is crucial to get our mind around if we're going to have a proper understanding of what Daniel is communicating. Now, this is one of those areas we need to explore a little bit more fully to get the historical context of what's going on in the development of theology and the unfolding of salvation history. If you think back through recent human history, coming out of the Enlightenment, mankind could not have been more optimistic about the potential of mankind. We have made incredible progress in science and technology and industry. At that rate, people thought utopia is just around the corner. This idea informed, this idea of this optimism informed the eschatology of the world, which we'll get to in a minute. But another consequence of Enlightenment thinking is that mankind squarely placed his own reason at the forefront of how we process truth claims. Everything that we experience was now filtered through our mind, through our reason, to evaluate its merit, to evaluate whether or not it was true, good, or worthwhile. We started looking at ourselves, within ourselves, for that authority. Prior to the Enlightenment, what was the primary filter for truth? It was the Bible, right? God's Word. How do we know if something was true? Is if it agreed with the Bible. Okay, so our reason had now superseded the Bible in that regard. So our own reason was now the arbiter of truth. This is when empiricism rose to prominence. What you could see, hear, taste, and touch, and more precisely, test. Right? This is what we considered to have validity. But where did that leave the supernatural? Could you see it? Could you touch it? More importantly, could you test it? No. So mankind eventually rejected the supernatural. Anything that could not be tested was considered a fairy tale.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. It's kind of the exact opposite, huh? That's right. We'll start a new term. So all the stories in the Bible that seemed unbelievable were now dismissed. Right? Anyone who believed in such things was not considered enlightened. Right? This spawned the rise of German higher critical liberal scholarship, which came up with man-centered, man-focused criteria that the Bible now had to be conformed to. The Bible no longer was the rule of faith. It was now our judgment of the Bible that mattered. And that was a significant shift in Christian theology. So what did that rejection of the supernatural do to the Bible's description of the second coming? It all became myth. Right, the second coming was allegorized and mythologized to the point where it was thought as either already happening, preterism, you know, before 70 AD, that all of the talk about Christ's return, that he did it already in 70 AD and that he's ruling in a spiritual kingdom in our hearts. Or the kingdom of God was now seen as being brought in bit by bit, step by step, through successful missionary endeavors where the world slowly became better and better. And you know, through the inherent goodness of man, until we ushered in the second coming through our own efforts. This is what's known as postmillennialism. So did you ever wonder why the missionary movement had such momentum at the end of the 19th century? It's because that's how we were supposed to bring in the kingdom. So all of these faulty understandings of eschatology have historical, it's experiential foundations and origins. But this optimism would soon be destroyed. So what was it that dealt such a death blow to post-millennial optimism? The wars. It was the two world wars that opened people's eyes. The wickedness of mankind and the destruction and death that came from these two wars completely undermined the idea that utopia was coming. The evil that man did to man, it just shocked us back to reality. The trench warfare in World War I, the death camps of the Nazis, the more than 20 million people that Stalin killed. You know, all of this horror just opened people's eyes to the reality that human government was not bringing in the kingdom. Politics was not the answer. So the point is, the stone is not part of the statue. This one fact communicates volumes. The statue represents systems of Gentile human government throughout the ages that rules the planet Earth. It is that system that the stone destroys. Again, coming from outside the system. Through this dream in Daniel, God is loudly proclaiming that it will not be as a result of natural processes that the kingdom of God will come. John Lennox puts it this way. He says, history will not reach its promised goal by means of the processes that are within it. It will reach its goal by supernatural action from outside the earth altogether. The stone will fall. So any system of eschatology that does not recognize that the kingdom of God is an intrusion from the outside by God intervening in the affairs of men, it's not being true to the text of Daniel. Any system that sees the world getting better and better until that goodness just ushers in the righteous rule of Christ, it does not understand the nature of the kingdom. I hope to get into exploring these different millennial viewpoints in more depth at some juncture in this study. But that is a little background to why premillennialism is really the only adequate way to approach the Bible and the book of Daniel. The stone is cut without hands. It is not the church. It is not the government. It is not success of the missionary movement. It is God intervening in a radical, violent way, completely destroying the man-made idolatrous systems that we have created to try to build our own towers of Babel and make a name for ourselves. So now from time to time, we need to lay a little theological background. And that's a little bit of that. If we're going to make see Daniel, you know, really make sense. There are a few concepts at this point we need to clarify a little bit. So far, we've only briefly mentioned the statue and the initial impression that it must have had on Nebuchadnezzar. But as we move forward, we're going to see that how this statue is more than just a prediction of nations that will rise to prominence following Babylon. It is a timeline that will enable us to track world history. A few times in the Bible, this timeline is referenced in one way or another. One of the primary references to this timeline is mentioned in Luke 21:24. In fact, this passage in Luke, it gives this time period its name. When Jesus is giving his disciples a confidential briefing on the end times, in Matthew 24 and 25, also in Mark 13 and 14, and then in Luke 21 and 22, those parallel passages, the disciples ask, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? In his answer, Jesus gives us the key to all end times prophecy. In fact, let's read this the version of this briefing in Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. I hope to get to study this passage in more depth as we go, but let's just take a quick peek at it. Matthew 24:1. And Jesus came out from the temple, and was going away when his disciples came up to the to point out the temple buildings to him. You know, how awesome is the temple, right? And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." What a buzzkill, right? And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore," this is the key, verse 15, "therefore, when you see the abomination of desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out there in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." Then in the Luke version of this, Dr. Luke gives an interesting detail. In Luke 21, 23, and 24, it says, "Woe to those who are pregnant." This is the same passage. "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So Jesus calls this time period the times of the Gentiles. Daniel chapters 2 and 7 are really just a detailed description of what Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles. So what are these times of the Gentiles? It's basically the timeline that measures out world domination through successive world powers from Daniel's time until the second coming. Prior to Babylon, there were some dominant powers on the earth like Egypt and Assyria, but there was never really an empire that ruled the world. But from the time of Babylon on, God lays out for Nebuchadnezzar that there will be four, and only four, world empires that will dominate the planet politically until he comes to return and set up his kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar is concerned about the future of his kingdom and his empire, and God gives him an answer to that concern that goes far beyond his limited view. God basically says, "Okay, you want to know what's going to happen in the future? I will lay out for you what's going to happen in the world politically for the rest of time." The same thing happens in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is praying about the future and fate of his people for the next few years, and God gives him an answer to the prayer that lays out the future and fate of his people until the second coming. So Daniel really is a book of timelines. Daniel is a roadmap for how God is going to deal with the world, both through political empires and through the destiny of Israel. That's why Daniel is so crucial to understand. If you want to get the big picture of what's going on, what God is doing, you must start in Daniel. So this current timeline we're dealing with is called the times of the Gentiles. It gives Nebuchadnezzar a picture of what empires will rule the earth until the second coming. But Jesus ties this together with the fact that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot during the same time period. So along with Gentile world domination, the times of the Gentiles also describes the time when Gentiles hold sway over Jerusalem and over the nation of Israel politically. If you just take a look back at a broad sweep of Israel and her sovereignty over the nation, you see that the first real move God made in His divine rescue plan was to choose Abraham and then create a nation from this family. And then this family is transformed or birthed into a nation coming out of Egypt. And God gives them a land to dwell in. They're basically sovereign at that point, with various times of war and conflict. From that time all the way until they're taken captive in Babylon. So this captivity is a punishment by God for their idolatry and their lack of obedience for what God had revealed. And so He took their sovereignty away. This captivity ends, but they don't really have sovereignty anymore. They're allowed to return to the land by Persia, but then they're under the rule of Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And then ultimately Jerusalem is destroyed by Rome, and they're not a nation again until 1948. So the times of the Gentiles is also a statement about the sovereignty of the nation of Israel. So does the regathering in 1948 end the times of the Gentiles? No, because the times of the Gentiles is not primarily defined by Jerusalem being trampled underfoot. It is defined as a timeline of Gentile world domination. The time period does not end until the stone cut without hands comes and destroys the Gentile world empires. Yes, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until that time happens, but that's not how it's defined. Jesus merely mentions that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the end of the time of the Gentiles. Also, not to mention that in 1948... Israel did not really get back control of Jerusalem. That didn't happen until 1967. But in 1967, what did they immediately do? They ceded control of the Temple Mount back to the Waqf, the Jordanian Muslim Council. There have been brief periods during the times of the Gentiles when Israel did have temporary control over Jerusalem during the Maccabean Revolt in 165, which we're going to take a look at in Daniel 8, during the Bar Kokhba Revolt about 135 AD, and then again in modern times. But this statement of Jesus really has an air of finality to it. Once this time period ends, it will end forever, and Jerusalem will not again be trodden underfoot by Gentile domination. Did you have a question?
Is the regathering in 1948 a partial fulfillment of prophecy, would you say?
I think it is. I would say it is a fulfillment of prophecy. I wouldn't say it's a partial fulfillment, but it's not the end of the story. It's the first regathering, as Bob spent a year teaching us. It's the first regathering, like as Isaiah 11:11, and there's going to be a second regathering after the tribulation diaspora as well.
Because Jay Gardner McGee was teaching on this last Friday, and he was saying that it was only basically a partial fulfillment, because when that took place, the word of God did not go out from Jerusalem. The nations were not drawn to Israel. He said, you have to read the whole Bible in order to see this is a total fulfillment.
Well, I'm not sure what... I'm not sure what that means, because he must mean it's not a total fulfillment of all that God has promised to Israel when they are regathered, because there is more that's going to happen, because they are going to be a light to the nations during the tribulation period, and they're going to cause a great worldwide revival, and thus all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:25. I think what he's saying is like what John MacArthur says, is that modern Israel, because they are regathered in a state of apostasy, is not a fulfillment of prophecy. I totally disagree, because I think Ezekiel 36 and 37 specifically says they're going to be regathered in unbelief. Yeah. I wouldn't say real fulfillment. I would say the complete, the final fulfillment. Right. Yeah.
So all of this is preparation for the
step. Right, but there has to be preparatory steps leading up to that. So, yeah, 1948 didn't just happen. It took 50, 60 years to lead up to that happening. And so once that happens, they start to come back into the land, and then all these, the rest of these prophecies can be fulfilled. So.
Thank you.
Okay, so what does end the times of the Gentiles? It is the second coming of Christ. It is the stone cut without hand destroying these world systems. So we'll get into more of this as we proceed, but that's just a quick overview of what the times of the Gentiles is all about. That's what the chapter 2 and chapter 7 are about, is the times of the Gentiles. So another issue that we need to explore stems from how Israel viewed these events that were going on and how they fit within their worldview and God's plan. We've mentioned before this idea of progressive revelation, and it's important to understand that the people of God come to know more and more about God and about His plan of redemption over time as more revelation comes and as more prophecies are fulfilled. Okay, so, you know, Noah knew more about God than Adam, and Moses knew more than Noah. It just, God progressively reveals things over time. So we are bumping into a topic here that needs a little bit of exploration. And it's specifically how the people of Israel viewed the coming kingdom, and specifically how this view of the future changed over time, and how it changed through progressive revelation. All throughout history, Israel viewed the future simply as an extension of the present. For them, the future would involve a restoration of the glory that they remembered from the time of David and Solomon. The future would involve the coming of the Messianic King, through whom God would fulfill the covenant that He made with them about their promised peace and prosperity and even prominence. That's the third P there for you, those of you keeping track. In other words, they saw a great deal of continuity between this present age and what would happen with the coming of Messiah. The future, or coming kingdom, was just a continuation of the present age. They didn't really have a conception of the age to come. Yet, with the continued rejection of God by the descendants of Abraham, and the sin and idolatry, and the catastrophic and devastating punishment of God, you know, allowing them to be taken off into captivity, a new paradigm started to develop in Jewish thought. This could be seen in intertestamental apocalyptic literature. So I'll explain that term in a second here. Like 1st Enoch, 4th Ezra, 2nd Baruch. Let me explain that phrase a little bit. So intertestamental, meaning between the Jewish writings that happened after the close of the Old Testament and before the beginning of the New Testament. And these were not writings that were included in the canon of the Old Testament. And then apocalyptic, like we said, meaning things that had to do with the end times. So we often refer to the time between the end of the closing of the Old Testament canon and the beginning of the New Testament as the 400 silent years. And nothing could be further from the truth. Just because God did not send a prophet between the time of Zechariah and John the Baptist didn't mean things weren't happening. You know, there was a lot of Jewish writing happening. In fact, this is going to be a time period that we're going to be spending a lot of time looking at when we get to Daniel chapters 8 and 10 and 11. In this area of eschatology, there is an obvious development of thought throughout this time period. They started to read the prophets in a different way. They still didn't see two comings of the Messiah, one in suffering and one in glory. There's no reason that they should have, because the offer of the kingdom to them was legitimate and real. If Israel had accepted the offer of the kingdom, then the kingdom would have happened, and the church age would not have happened. So in these intertestamental writings, we begin to see them making a distinction between two ages: a current evil age dominated by Satan, and a coming age of righteousness dominated by the Spirit and inaugurated by Messiah. You know, they could no longer see the progressively downward spiral of human history that was going to eventuate in a glorious appearing of Messiah and victory. Those two just didn't, they seemed incongruous. So the way they started to visualize the future was something called the present age, and then a new age called the age to come. There was no longer continuity between what was happening now in this evil age and then what would happen with the coming of Messiah. And so here is what it looked like. You've got the older eschatological schema there above and the new conception below. So the conception of the interrelatedness of their current time with the coming kingdom was now seen in Hebraic thought as a succession of ages. Okay, history was now seen as linear, and the two periods were divided into the now and the not yet. The dividing line was between the present age and the age to come, with the arrival of Messiah as the climax of history separating the two. So all the wrongs will be righted, all the suffering recompensed in the new age. All the fullness of time, or at the fullness of time, this climax would take place with the coming of Messiah, and then we would transition into that new age. But when Christ did come, things didn't go according to plan. Their eschatological diagrams had to be revised. Somehow the early church had to make sense of how the events that they experienced regarding the death and resurrection of Christ fit in with what they believed the scriptures said would happen at the coming of Messiah. The way one writer puts it was, says the problem was the coming of Christ disrupted the previous schema and required it to be modified. For Christ's coming and resurrection were indeed perceived as the eschatological climax, the fullness of time, the beginning of the resurrection of the dead, but the end did not come. The dead were not raised. The judgment did not take place. The eschatological climax was thus incomplete. The completion of the divine purpose required a further climactic act. Christ, who had already come, must come again. Then, and only then, the rest of the final events would unfold. In other words, the single division of the timeline, dividing the present age from the age to come, had itself been split into a two-stage division. Messiah, the end point of history, had also become Christ, the midpoint of history. So the new way to picture it would look like this. What must be understood is that a gap has opened up between the two comings of Christ. Whereas before, the periods of the present age and the age to come were seen as distinct, now they are seen to overlap. And this period is what could be called the overlap of the ages. This is a period unforeseen in the Old Testament. Now, according to Alistair McGrath, it was as if something that was meant to happen at the end times, or end of time, had taken place right in the middle of human history. So through this reinterpretation, it is understood that the age to come now begins with the first coming of Christ, and the present age extends to the parousia, or second coming. Christians living in this time can be said to be living between the ages. Now, what this sets up is a tension between the already of what the end times promised would happen, and the not yet of what still remained. In other words, as we examine the idea of a messianic kingdom, the age to come, and what is supposed to what's supposed to be entailed, we see that certain aspects of it have already arrived, and others have not. For example, we in the church are enjoying the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, like the promised Holy Spirit. That's a part of the new covenant. Yet the physical blessings that were also part of the promised messianic kingdom have not yet been fulfilled. The point is that the end times did indeed start with the eschatological events of Christ's birth, death, and resurrection. Easter and Pentecost already showed us characteristics of what the end times would look like. In other words, the end of the ages began with the first coming, with the first advent, and continues on today. In New Testament theology, these two Jewish ages have now overlapped because of the unexpected or the overlooked predictions of the two comings of Messiah, and because of the rejection of the offer of the kingdom. The incarnation of Jesus fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies about the inauguration of the New Age. However, the Old Testament also saw Messiah coming as judge and conqueror. He came at first as a suffering servant, humble and meek, and he will return in power just as the Old Testament predicted. This two-stage fulfillment has forced us to understand that the kingdom is now present in some respects, what we call the mystery form of the kingdom, but that it is also future when the king comes to reign on a political throne in the city of Jerusalem. And this is the New Testament tension of what's called the already but not yet. Okay? And that's a key thing, the key term that's talked about in theology quite a bit. But we need to be careful about not taking this too far. There is a theology out there called inaugurated eschatology, which sees too much of the fulfillment of the kingdom already happening. They use the same terminology of already but not yet to refer to the idea that the present age is actually the promised messianic kingdom promised in the Old Testament. Yeah? It's a form of that, but it's not full-blown kingdom theology. So what I'm saying is that only certain aspects of the messianic blessing are present. We in the church are able to benefit from the new covenant that God made with Israel in that we are grafted into that same family because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is clearly a promise of the new covenant. So just because you hear the language of already but not yet, don't assume that what you're hearing is the same thing that we're talking about here. So all that to say is that here in this chapter, when we get to the stone cut without hands coming to destroy the kingdom of men, here we actually start to get a picture of this two-age eschatology. So in terms of progressive revelation, this is where they start to develop this idea. And then not until Christ comes and the kingdom doesn't happen does this third phase sort of understanding start to happen. So this would be a new idea for the Jewish mindset. This is progressive revelation at work. So we're going to try to track this idea as we go. The New Testament affirms this new cosmic reality, I guess, of two ages in many places. And you can look those up. Those are in your notes. Sort of a temporal dualism. That idea is present. So we are out of time. So we press on. You know, we are into the dream in chapter 2. We have seen that God will intervene in human history to bring his kingdom among men. But these are just the foundation stones that we are laying for a proper understanding of how God has revealed to us the events of his coming salvation. And Daniel is the proper place to lay that foundation. And we will use the various visions and dreams and prophecies to springboard into the other relevant pieces of the puzzle as well. I believe eschatology is not widely understood because it's not widely studied. I think more people would have a better understanding of the big picture of God's plan if they were able to take a step back and look at that big picture from beginning to end. And that's what eschatology does. Then when we have a better picture of the whole, then we can more clearly see where we fit into that picture. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for just the incredible privilege of just spending time in your word. We stand in awe of who you are, and we marvel at just the amazing faithfulness of a man like Daniel, who seemed to just get it right. And it just gives us hope that maybe we will be able to make better decisions, more godly decisions, and a more consistent basis, Lord. We thank you for his example. And just continue to open our eyes to the things that you have us learn through this book, a better, clearer understanding of the big picture and how things will unfold as we get closer and closer to your coming. Just go with us as we leave this place and help us to keep our eyes squarely focused on you. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.